Colossians, chapter one, we dipped our toe into the pool of Colossians on the weekend and already just saw a slight glimpse into the glory of this book. Paul takes it to the next level, and there's a reason he does that. The reason for this letter is false teaching, otherwise known as heresy, was creeping into this little church. And there's a little bit of a history that might be helpful as we look at this. Colossae was a small town. You know, looking back at the early church, you might even ask, why would Paul even bother writing an epistle to the church at Colossae? Because it was such a tiny little town. If Thessalonica was like San Francisco and Philippi was like writing to Portland or Seattle, then Colossae'd be like writing to Dundee. Why would Paul write to a little tiny town? Historians and ancient writers outside the Bible say there was probably never a church building ever in Colossae, which is kind of interesting. It was so small, they didn't have a building, but they would meet from house to house. And by the way, Philemon's house was probably one of those houses, if you know the story. Paul obviously wasn't writing to Colossae alone, but he was writing to us as well. I love how Paul speaks to these churches, but really being the inspired word of God, Colossae would speak to us. And we're going to find how appropriate it is and important and even timely the book of Colossians is. So the author is none other than Paul. You will find the cardigan sweater wearing pipe puffing professors. They'll try to say, well, we're not sure that Paul really wrote the book of Colossians. And they try to, you know, cast doubt on the authorship. And one of the reasons they do that, by the way, is Paul is going to refer to something, not directly, but that we know as Gnosticism. And the critics say, well, Gnosticism hadn't really taken root yet. And so Paul couldn't have written this letter. And the date was not somewhere around 62 AD. It must have been later. Like there's all their goofy reasons, which are really empty, silly questions. But if you want, you can look, and it's easily defensible that this is Paul, and it's not even worth our time giving them any airtime for that. So it was spoken by Paul, probably written by Timothy, very likely, but it's actually the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, and they put it on paper. So we know that. And by the way, when it comes down to it, that's just really what I believe. Whatever book has made this Bible, I will defend to the day I die that those are the authors. One of the big challenges, by the way, is like the Isaiahs, the Deutero Isaiah, or maybe if you went to a really cardigan sweater wearing pipe puffing school, they talked about a Trito Isaiah. And what's that? They just say it wasn't really Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah. And really scholarly people will spend time parsing words that he used in the first part of Isaiah and how they don't match the words that were used in the second part of Isaiah and all this stuff. Very different authorship, they'll say. And I always love that because John, in the Gospel of John, John said, Isaiah said, and then he quotes the first part of Isaiah. And then John says, and that very same Isaiah said, and he used that word exactly, very same, Isaiah said. And then he quotes the last part of Isaiah, which, you know, I love it. My professors in college talked about Deutero Isaiah. I just say, do you know more about the Bible than the Apostle John? They'd have to say, yes, we do. At least the students in the class go, knows more than the Apostle John. That's interesting. No, I don't believe that. I believe that Isaiah is Isaiah, and he wrote it, and that's the end of it. So don't get too perturbed by the so-called scholarly people that try to cast doubt on things like authorship of a book like Colossians. It's one of the prison epistles along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Colossians is part of that. And it's interesting, if the Roman Empire would have known these letters were leaving Paul's, prison situation there in Rome, Little did they know, those very letters would go out and contribute to the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. Like, if they'd only known what was happening as Paul was probably chained to a Roman guard, writing these letters, sending them out, it would only reinforce the church, strengthen the church, and cause the Roman Empire ultimately to fall. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Quick topics of the book of Colossians: false heresies, like I mentioned. And what about Gnosticism? Well, we'll get into that a little bit and what Paul does refer to. But he's going to talk about the essence of the church, how we should behave, what we should know to be good and bad in the church. He's going to talk about issues of the day, about the food that they were supposed to eat or not eat, legalism, the introduction to the beginnings of asceticism and Gnosticism. We'll talk about those later. One of the things that's kind of interesting is Paul would send these letters to these places with various messengers. The Ephesians, Paul gave the letter to Tychicus, and Tychicus would run the letter to the Ephesian church. Epaphroditus, as we saw, brought the letter to Philippi, to the Philippian church. Colossians, we meet a guy named Epaphras, or Epaphras, depending on how you want to say it. One college professor who's a Greek guy says Epaphras is the way you say it. So it just depends. Sassafras, whatever. But Epaphras or Epaphras was possibly the pastor at Colossae, but he was for sure the messenger who would bring the letter to the church. Another connection to Colossae that we have in the Bible, there's no other real mentioning of Colossae. It's not in the story of the book of Acts. You remember when we went on all Paul's missionary journeys and we'd stop at all the cities that Paul would go and minister to? Colossians is not even on the radar. And so that's why some people say, well, why is Paul writing to a church that we don't even really care about? They weren't even in the story of Paul's missionary journeys and all that. Well, there are a couple things. One, Onesimus and Philemon lived in Colossae, and there's a whole book given to that, which is kind of interesting. But I think the thing that we should note is the reason Paul writes to Dundee, like the little tiny nothing city, is because Paul senses what's going on there is potentially really problematic for the church. He's even going to reference and say, by the way, make sure and pass this letter from Colossae on to those over in Laodicea. Now, that church might ring a bell because it makes the list of Jesus's seven churches of Asia Minor. So this book is to Colossae, but it's also to Laodicea because Paul says pass it along. We'll see that as we get into it. So where is this place of Colossae, this little tiny town? Well, it's in Asia Minor, located in what is modern day Turkey. If you went on our journey to Ephesus with us when we were on Paul's missionary journey, you were probably, we were pretty actually close to where Colossae is. There's Ephesus, there's Athens. When we go on Paul's missionary journeys, we go in that sea, the Aegean Sea, all up in there, and see Philippi up in the north and all these places. But, you know, there's the Mediterranean area, Ephesus. But if you kind of zoom in, Ephesus was the known big giant city center of the day, sort of the New York City of the day. But as it turns out, Hierapolis and Laodicea, which are going to be brought up here in our text in Colossae, these are nearby towns. But Colossae is just on the other side of those two cities. So if you notice, there's a little sort of, it's not little actually, there's some pretty big mountainous regions in this area of Turkey. But you'll see that in this map, there's sort of a topographical indication of a big valley with a river. That valley is where a lot of the spices and herbs would be brought to Ephesus and then shipped over to eventually Rome and places like that. But that valley was the reason Colossae once was actually a pretty big town. By the time Paul got there, though, Hierapolis and Laodicea became big deals. And so Colossae, there was a road that was changed by the Romans that made Laodicea the main stop. And suddenly Colossae became very insignificant. And it was on the decline, as it turns out, which is kind of interesting. So the gateway between the east and the west during the Roman Empire was right in this area. That's what made Colossae a big deal at one time. But it shifted away. Rome rerouted that road in 133 BC, making Colossae sort of on the less and less popular. By the way, if you're into archaeological ruins, which I am, so I'm sorry if I'm boring you, but you know, you see the glorious Laodicea, Ephesus, like this. These are pictures of Laodicea, and there's amazing ruin. You know, like the Roman road or Cardo, as they call it, like the Cardo where we get our heart. The heart of the city is where that street was in Laodicea. The lower right picture there is an actual church. I mentioned that in Colossae there was likely never a church building ever in Colossae. But in Laodicea, there was, in fact, a first century church, which is kind of cool if you ever go visit Laodicea. Another great ruin there in that region is Hierapolis that's mentioned in the book of Colossians. And there's an incredible theater, huge theater there in Hierapolis. But you want to see the ruins of Colossae? This is literally pictures of the ruins of Colossae right there. Not that impressive. What happened? Well, the city was destroyed completely, and they stopped living there after there was a big earthquake. And this earthquake, by the way, Colossae, it was Tacitus who dates the earthquake right around 64 AD, which would be 2 years after Paul wrote the letter to the town of Colossae. So 2 years later, the town would, huge earthquake would destroy the town and nobody would live there and it became a ruin. And you can see little rocks there now and nobody goes to Colossae today to see it. It's not that impressive. Paul never went to Colossae as far as we know. There's no record of him going there. He doesn't mention his visit or anything like that. Colossae, the only reason they're on Paul's radar is because they're the Church of Jesus Christ, which Paul is interested in that, but they're also a church that has some trouble. Colossae fell into decay militarily, philosophically, morally, which is kind of an interesting thing if you study cities and their histories. As soon as a town or a nation starts to fall morally, the beginning of the end, it's what you start to see. Do you ever wonder about the United States of America? And is it the beginning of the end for us? That's one of the topics I'm going to be talking about this Friday night at the update. If you're wanting to come and join us Friday night, it'd be great. We're going to talk about that. But this Colossae is another one of those cities that started to decline. And it had to do with their immorality and what have you. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call good or evil good and good evil." And that's exactly where we're at as a culture and a people group. We're calling good evil and evil good. So Paul is addressing that issue. Now, the problem of that era, the history of Colossae, he wrote because the problem or the heresy, by the way, it's sometimes called the Colossian heresy. You can look that up. If you Google Colossian heresy, it'll probably make some kind of reference to Gnosticism. Even though Gnosticism wasn't necessarily fully developed yet. This false teaching seemed to be the beginning of what would later in the second century be developed into Gnosticism. And what is this sort of heresy the Colossian heresy? It had five main components. Number one, it was sort of Jewish or a form of Judaism that was tweaked out. But it was stressing, you know, the need to observe the law, the Old Testament laws and ceremonies. So in one way, it kind of looked very Jewish. But number two, it was very philosophical, and it laid great emphasis on gnosis. Does anybody know what the Greek word gnosis means? Knowledge or to know. This is where the word Gnosticism, starts with a G, G-N-O, Gnostic, if you would say, or Gnosis. Now this is where it got weird. So you combine the sort of the Jewish observing the Old Testament laws and the ceremonies, but it also included, and I'm gonna say it this way, the Gnosis, which to them was a special, deeper understanding of things. Like you had a unique ability to discern deeper things spiritually than everybody else. So you knew more than everybody else. Does that sound familiar? That's happening today. Gnosis, that's where the word Gnostic came from. So it was the beginning of Gnosticism in that sense of they had secret knowledge deeper knowledge, special knowledge. So number one, Jewish in nature. Two, philosophical and having the gnosis or the deeper knowledge. Number three, it involved the worship of angels as mediators to God. Anybody that does that moves into a heresy. Are angels ever worshiped in the Bible? No. Only the angel of the Lord that is sometimes mentioned, which is a Christophany in the Old Testament of Christ pre-incarnate. So like when Abraham runs up and bows down and falls down before the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we know that that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So he will receive worship, but he's called the angel of the Lord. That's just a sideline note there. So Paul's going to warn in chapter 2, verse 18 of Colossians that don't be worshiping angels. And he's going to mention that because that's part of this Colossian heresy that Paul's going to deal with. Number four, it was very exclusive. So if you have that special knowledge, the deeper knowledge, then you're part of a very exclusive club. And you would have the privilege of what they called perfection. It was a very select few who it belonged to the philosophical deep knowledge. So it was very exclusive. And here's where it gets a little strange. And this is why you say, Brett, so far I see nothing that relates to the church. It's Jewish. They're doing Old Testament Jewish stuff, deeper knowledge and all this stuff. That sounds nothing like Christianity. But point number five, it was also what scholars will call Christological. That is, it was centered on Christ. So all this Jewish, remember when Paul talked about the Judaizers that were trying to make Christians more like practicing Judaism? Well, Gnosticism or the early stages in Colossae not only included that, you're a Christian, Jesus, yeah, but you got to keep the Old Testament law, but also there's a deeper knowledge and it's very exclusive. And if you're smart enough and we like you, we'll let you in the club kind of thing. But while it was Christ-centered, this sort of seminal pre-Gnosticism denied the deity of Jesus. Now, the denying of Jesus, I just want to say denying that Jesus is God is another way of saying that, or the deity of Christ. That puts you in a heresy category. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses are a heresy. That's why Mormonism is a heresy, because they deny the deity of Christ. Now, for the Mormons that are watching out there, I get letters every time I say this, and the Mormons say, Brett, we believe Jesus is God. That's kind of a changed language for the Mormons in the last 20 years. But if you really look at the doctrines and covenants of Mormonism, that is still, what I just said is still absolutely true. And you just have to do your homework. I would say better yet, just dump the Book of Mormon and stick with the true Bible. Then you're good to go. Because that's what we know is true. And by the way, this is maybe a gift that because the Colossians denied the deity of Christ or this pre-Gnosticism, it calls forth one of the greatest declarations of Christ's deity found anywhere in Scripture, and it's what we looked at on Sunday, who is the, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, by him were all things created. Like this declaration that we read on Sunday is one of the most glorious declarations of the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, one and the same. So you can thank the Colossians who are dabbling in pre-Gnosticism, if you would, for this glorious declaration. And really, you'll start all the stuff that I just mentioned. You'll recognize that Paul's going to talk about Jesus being God, the resurrection, which was in question. And he's going to talk about how you're saved. And it's not by keeping of rules and laws. You know, the Paul's going to clarify to fix the stuff that I just listed for you. So it was a time of mixing religions. People borrowing a little religion from over here and a little of that religion from over there. Again, very much like the times you and I live in. So that's important to understand. So Gnosticism, it was really an esoteric view that they alone held all the knowledge and the secret power and the truth and what have you. Gnosticism is alive and well today, and it's just as big of a heresy as it was beginning in Colossae, which is really important. Who's the proponents of Gnosticism today? The pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors are some of them. But there's also the guy on social media with the blue check mark, with a long bio with three lines of you know, his doctorates and all that. And he'll post stuff like, we happen to know the Bible is a collection of myths, or we happen to know this, or we have actually really the Bible. Like they're hiding behind their keyboards, posting their so-called knowledge that is deeper than all the other pastors that have been preaching for the last, 2,000 years. It's really something. Romans, Paul deals with them in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, what? They've become fools. And that's modern day Gnosticism today. So Paul really, if you could sort of sum up maybe Colossians in one word, it's the word truth. That's what Paul is going to come back to. That's the whole thing of Colossians, truth. In fact, if we sort of break it down into the chapters, you could maybe jot this down. Chapter one, the truth about Jesus Christ. And we've already dabbled with that a little bit on the weekend. But chapter two is the truth about the cults, those that are outside of the pale of orthodoxy, or outside of true Christianity. Chapter three and four is the truth about Christianity and Christians, very practical. So the Gnostics thought they knew everything. Paul's message to the Colossians is, watch out. These guys don't know what they're talking about. Perfection and wisdom are not found in a heresy or a cult. Paul's going to make the argument that they're only found in Jesus Christ. So this is really helpful. Colossians is a book that you and I should use today because it's exactly what's happening today. It's very pertinent and relevant for today. So let's take a look. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This is a beautiful, intro. Paul's praying and bestowing blessing on the Colossian church. This sort of helps us understand there are some faithful Christians in Colossae, even though there's the temptation to be lured into this sort of heresy teaching. Paul's addressing the saints and the believers, so there are legitimate Christians there, but they're in danger is what we should realize. But I love how Paul's always bestowing blessing, grace and peace, be unto you from God. Are you a person who bestows blessing on people, or are you one that likes to just kind of grumble and gripe or insult people or say things negative? I wonder if we could take a little lesson from Paul. Maybe you shouldn't sound King James, to the saints and faithful brethren of Christ at, Portland, grace be unto you and peace unto God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not say it that way, but just maybe pronounce grace on someone. Say, man, may the Lord just be gracious to you today. May his grace fill your life. Like we can say it in a more normal way. I wonder in modern vernacular, if you and I sort of took Paul's way of doing things and just pronounce blessing on people. I wonder how many times we miss the chance to speak a word of blessing into someone. Paul does it in every letter for the most part. Some churches a little more than others, but he always is pronouncing blessing. That's one of the reasons I love closing our Wednesday night Bible study. If you're younger here, you're like, Brett, what's with that creepy little song you sing after the Lord bless thee and keep thee? Well, I'll tell you about that. I've got a special place in my heart for that song because it comes from the Bible, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 through 27. It's called the Aaronic Blessing. And I remember as a kid, I realized it was such a cool thing. And I remember, Chuck Smith used to do this. My pastor did it over the years. At the end of his teaching, he would just sing the Lord, the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless thee and keep you. May his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel and I will bless them. Like it's such a beautiful blessing. So really it's our way of doing what Paul's doing to the Colossian church. And when we sing that at the end of a Wednesday night, we're singing that really one to another. We're pronouncing blessing on each other as we depart from a Wednesday night Bible study, which is kind of cool. But I wonder if you started using some of that blessing language in your own life personally, which is kind of cool. Don't speak blessing in a weird way, but look for ways to just be speaking blessing. I think parents, you have an opportunity to pronounce blessing on your children. And I think that goes a long way. And so Paul, he just says, man, blessings on you guys. And he says, we give thanks to God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What was Paul thankful for the Colossian church? Because he says that. We give thanks to God the Father for about you guys. Well, Paul tells us what he's thankful for in verses 4-6. In verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And it says, which has come to you, as it is in all the world. See, this is where we think Paul never went to Colossae. It's almost like Paul saying, wow, the gospel reached you guys, awesome. Now, there are some scholars who say Paul was the founder of the church at Colossae. And you say, well, how can he say that if he was never there? And it almost seems like he's surprised the gospel even reached them there in verse 6. The answer is we know Epaphras was a convert of Paul. And if Epaphras was minimally the messenger that brought the letter to them, but most scholars believe Epaphras was the pastor of that church and was probably the guy Paul led to the Lord, and then he went and led people in Colossae to the Lord. So you might say Colossae was sort of a grandchild church of Paul, if you would, which is kind of interesting. So he says, you know, the gospel which has come to you, verse 6, as in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Boy, the grace of God in truth, that's what people need to know. That's so important. By the way, there's some neat things that were said of the Colossian church. And before we get into some of the dangers and the heresies and all that, know what Paul says. They're really marks of a fairly healthy church, I would say. What are the marks of the healthy church? The first thing is Paul mentions faith. He says, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and we know that means they're saved. If you have faith in Christ, then you're a Christian, you're saved. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, how important is faith? You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. If you're going to come to God, you need to have faith and believe in Christ. So that's a big deal. Why does faith matter? It's impossible to please him without faith, and we exist to please him. We read from Revelation 4:11. We were created for thy pleasure, and we are and were created. So it's impossible to please God apart from faith. This church has the faith, which is so cool. By the way, where does faith come from? Yeah, faith, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you feel like your faith is lacking, that's where you might want to say, let's get back into the word and study the scriptures. A consistent diet of the word. Really important. But being in the word, Paul says, you guys are a church of faith. That's the first thing. But then the second mark of a healthy church is love. And this is a big one because Jesus said, this is how you'll know they're even Christians, or my disciples, by your love one for another. Mark that. So I've marked the word faith in verse 4, but also, and the love which you have to all the saints. Isn't that great that the Colossians, Paul had heard that they were a loving church? Oh, I pray that the Lord will make Athey Creek known for being a loving church. I know there's a misconstruing of things, that there's people in the greater Portland area that say hate, you know, hate is all about Athey Creek, it's all about hate because they say that homosexuality is sin or abortion is wrong. Whatever happened to the idea of disagreeing with people, just being something you could do? You could have a disagreement. Didn't mean you hated them. That didn't come from our side, by the way, of the argument. I think Christians are the most loving people toward the LGBTQ community that's out there. And there's a real love for people that needs to be there. That's the narrative. They'll try to make it, you know, shape the narrative of hate. But actually, love is the key. And I believe Athey Creek is a loving church, as I've seen it. I think we can always do better, though, on love. So he marks this church of faith and love. But then He goes to the third word, and that, of course, is hope, which is so important. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. By the way, there's a trend in the church to ditch talk about Bible prophecy and eschatology and end times, which I think is a huge mistake. Not talking about the return of Christ, with more of a movement of the kingdom now or dominion theology, we're going to usher in the kingdom by electing Christian officials and ending abortion and doing all that stuff. The kingdom that's coming, talked about in the book of Daniel, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. The scriptures tell we're supposed to be watchful and waiting and, looking to the scriptures for the end times. There's a movement among young people. Oh, you guys have been talking about the rapture and end times for since my grandma's time. What's interesting is when people mock that, say, it's always been the same from the beginning. Nothing's changed. People thought World War I was the apocalypse, and I'll give you that argument. But what's interesting is the Bible says by Peter, he says in the last days, scoffers will come saying, it's all the same as it always been. You guys are stupid talking about the end and stuff like that. So when people come to me and say, you guys are stupid, it's all been the same. I'm like, you're fulfilling Bible prophecy right now. Like you should be into this Bible prophecy stuff. You're a modern day fulfillment. One of the things I'm tempted to do is change our name from prophecy update to just the update. And I'll tell you why, not because I'm embarrassed about the prophecy word, but I just think it's uncanny how so much of Bible prophecy deals with what we're seeing around the world today. And there's a whole group of people out there that will chalk off our prophecy update online because it says prophecy on there. They just won't even listen to it because they're so busy. I'm not into Bible prophecy and stuff like that. So there's a part of me that wants to just say, oh, let's call it the update or whatever. What's in a name? I don't know. But I would like more people to know, wow, look what the Bible says about the days we're living. And however I can, help people watch, be sober, be vigilant like the Bible says. That's part of my job as a Bible teacher. But that's the hope. We have hope in Christ. We have hope in his return. We have hope in the new heavens and the new earth, eternal life with Christ. And then one of the things we see is the healthy church that has faith, love, and hope also is the fruitful church. We see that in verse 6, which has come to you as in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, the gospel, and knew the grace of God and truth. I love how Paul says, you know what? I've heard a lot about you guys in Colossae, and one of the things, you have faith, another one, hope, and then love, but also you're a fruitful church, which I think is the result of a church that's got faith, love, and hope. May that be true of our church as well. Well, he goes on in verse 7. He says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. This is where we believe Epaphras probably was the pastor at Colossae. That's where we get this idea, because he says you're faithful minister or servant of Christ. I see a trait that we should all wish to possess. Epaphras spoke of the people. Notice what he spoke. He said nice things. Remember when your mom said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Well, Epaphras here says, you also learned of Epaphras, our fellow servant, faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. We live in an environment where you can say anything you want about someone, and you can lie about them, you can gossip about them, you can post it, text it, comment and review it. I'm always amazed at what people get away with saying. Even in my own little world, what people have said about me and things we hear from, well, Brett's this and Brett did that or the other. And it's just so odd that people, they can just say whatever they want, even though it's not even close to being true. That happens all the time. There's no accountability anymore. I sort of wish in some ways we could, this is my flesh probably, we could go back to the old West days. If you said something you didn't like, you dealt with it out on the street, with your six shooter and, wah, wah, wah. That was the good old days. But saying mean stuff, bad stuff, lies about people, that's just happening exponentially now. But what did Epaphras do? He declared their love in the Spirit of God. He speaks something good about that. Philippians 1:10, we read this a few weeks ago, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. I see that here in Epaphras' words. Looking for good things to say. Jot down Proverbs 12:6. It's a great proverb. The words of the wicked are to lie and wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. Are you a person whose mouth delivers people? What do you mean delivers people? Well, if you're at work and they're getting ready to bash someone at the water cooler, well, did you hear about Bob and what he's doing? And you can say, yeah, do tell. Or you can say, oh, Bob, I love Bob, man. He's like one of the best employees we have. Did you see how much he did last week and all the good? And you end up delivering him from the gossip the guy was just about to spew about Bob. You just cut him off at the pass. And if you gave him such a warm, loving compliment, well, Brett, what if there's nothing to compliment about Bob? What about Bob? You should say, find something. Find something nice. Boy, have you noticed how clean Bob keeps the right side of his desk? It's always very clean. Like you could eat your lunch off the side. Like whatever you can do, approve what is excellent. That's what we're called to do. But that's the idea of jumping in. The upright shall deliver them. I like Epaphras already. His words are powerful. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Mean words have a commonplace in our culture. I think we need to change that. Look for things to approve, like Epaphras does here. He says, he declared unto us your love in the Spirit. I love that. Well, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, verse 9 is where you start to see Paul pushing back on Gnosticism, or what I would call the pre-Gnosticism of having the secret knowledge. Because Paul's saying, man, I'm going to pray for you guys that you guys have the true knowledge. You can almost hear him say that. We don't. But he does say that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what the heresies were being swirling in Colossae, that they had the wisdom and the knowledge that only they could have. But Paul is saying, man, if we're praying that you guys have the knowledge of his will and all understanding and spiritual understanding. I like that. Paul gives us three things that he diligently prays for. And the first one is here in verse 9, where it says that. And we're going to call that spiritual intelligence. Let's just call it that, spiritual or by the Spirit intelligence. What does he pray? He says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to pray that for Athey Creek and for the church in modern day times. We need to pray for spiritual intelligence because, man, there's a lot of spiritual ignorance. And the so-called Gnostics of today are saying we alone have the true enlightenment. And so if a person's not spiritually intelligent, they'll be duped easily. So I think that's why Paul's praying this for them, as we should be praying for each other. He's dealing with the Gnosticism, which is really important. Some of the greatest preachers and pastors and missionaries over the centuries were not always the smartest people in the room. And I say that respectfully, but some of you might think, man, how am I ever going to have enough spiritual intelligence to really do battle against the pipe-puffing, cardigan-sweater-wearing professors, especially as some of you are getting ready to go off to college and you're going to deal with questions of intellect and all that stuff. I think that Paul's prayer is so good that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom in spiritual understanding. It comes from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can fill you with that. It's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit was given, Jesus said, to remind you of truth, to bring to remembrance the scriptures and what have you. I love it. Some of the greatest preachers, pastors, missionaries were not the brightest bunch. One example of that, by the way, was D.L. Moody. Now, if you know D.L. Moody, of course, college named after him. D.L. Moody's a famous guy, evangelist, pastor. But did you know that Moody had about a fifth grade education? And his grammar showed it. He never went to college or seminary, was never ordained, yet he was one of the most powerful evangelists and preachers in history. But he was often criticized for that. A lady came up to him after one of his meetings and she said, "I counted 9 grammatical errors in your sermon today, Mr. Moody." And let me quote, this is what he said. He said, "I know I make mistakes and I lack many things, but I'm doing the best I can with what I've got." Then after commending the critic's grammar, asked, "What are you doing with it for the master? What are you using your grammar for the master?" Great question. She was using it to criticize him. But I love it that, don't forget 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." So when somebody says, "Brett, you're not very smart and you don't know this or that," I just agree with them. Bible says, agree with your adversary. Like, you don't even know how bad it is. I'm dumber than you might even imagine. But the truth is, I'm going to use everything that I can for the glory of Christ. Congratulations, you qualify if you're the weak and the foolish things. But where does spiritual intelligence come from? Just being a really smart person? No, it comes from the Spirit. So what did Paul pray for the Colossians? Spiritual intelligence, which is really important. Secondly, he would pray for practical obedience, and that's in verse 10. He says, "That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's where the increasing in the knowledge of God, that's more of the idea of study. The verse 9 is more of the power of the Spirit giving you spiritual intelligence, but just being obedient to study the word, but also to do good things, good works. That's part of what we're supposed to do. Walking worthy, fruitful in every good work. That's why we do good works, because he's done a great work in us. It's a response to the salvation we enjoy. So spiritual intelligence, practical obedience. I love number 3, he prays for them for patience with joy. It's verse 11 and 12. He says, "Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. I can be patient, but I don't often find myself happy about it. Do you know what I mean? Like, you're trying to be patient, but you're like, okay, whenever you've come through, Lord, I'll be ready to go. I'm waiting. I'm open, Lord. But our attitude is all wrong. We're supposed to be patient with long suffering and with joyfulness. That's how Paul prays for the Colossian church. We like instant gratification. We like fast food, fast downloads. We like live feeds from places. Remember in the Bible, most of the great Bible story characters, most of them had to wait. And you and I don't even know what it means to wait compared to those guys. Not minutes, not hours, not months, but years these Bible characters had to wait in many cases. Jesus was led into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil. Moses waited 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh to become somebody. But then he became nobody. And how long did he have to wait as nobody? 40 more years. That's a long wait. Now he's 80. And then finally, at the ripe old age of 80, he gets to lead the children of Israel out of bondage and what have you. But that's patience. Moses was the guy who had that kind of patience. Sometimes we get ahead of the Lord. Daniel, when you read the story of Daniel, there's all these glorious stories. The Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace there story, And we think, oh, the Lord was constantly speaking to Daniel. I wish I had the life of Daniel and always heard from the Lord like Daniel. But if you take that book of Daniel and you divide up his life, And you kind of realize Daniel heard nothing from the Lord but once every 20 years. If you spread it out, every time he heard from the Lord, it was once every 20 years. And we're like, man, I'm feeling kind of dry. I feel like the Lord hasn't really spoken to me in the last couple of weeks. And like, come on, we need to buck up and stop being wimps spiritually. We need to just be patient with joy. That's what Paul prays for the church at Colossae. Don't be afraid to be patient and don't be afraid to be joyful in it. The Lord's got his timing. Now we see the Christ that Paul is gonna pray to. He's gonna really focus now on Jesus. So what Paul prayed is verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. That's what he prayed for. But now who he's praying to. And this is where we get into the attributes of Jesus. And the first attribute that he's gonna talk about here is Christ as our Savior in verses 13 and 14. Let's read on. So we're partakers, verse 12, of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, what is the light? Who is the light? He says, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. What's the kingdom of light? Where do we go from darkness to light? Into the kingdom of the Father's son, which we're talking about, Jesus Christ. You'll notice in some of your margins where it says his dear son, it says the son of his love. The actual original text really does imply his beloved son. Does that sound familiar? Beloved son. How many times does God, when he refers to Jesus, call him just his son? Well, the answer is none. Every time God refers to Jesus, it's his beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Even in the Old Testament picture, remember in Genesis 22, where Abraham takes Isaac up to the mount to sacrifice him on the altar, which is a picture of God the Father taking Jesus up the same mountain, Mount Moriah, which was Mount Calvary, geographically, same thing. And Isaac's carrying the wood on his back up the hill. Like, it's a beautiful picture of Christ, the Old Testament story. But it's funny how in the story of Abraham, God says, take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest, and take him up to the mountain. Did you know that's the first mention of the word love in the Bible? For you hermeneutics people, the first mention is kind of a big deal. Whenever you have a theme like love, that's a big deal. What's the first mention of love in the book of the Bible? It's in Genesis 22, where Abraham took his son, his beloved son, and was gonna go sacrifice him. That's the first mention. Now, you guys that follow the first mention principle in the New Testament, guess what the first mention of love is in the Gospel of Matthew? It's when Jesus goes and gets baptized and the sky opens up and the Lord speaks and says, this is my beloved son. And the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove. Same with Mark, same with Luke. It's the Gospel of John where the first mention of love is not in relation to the Father, the Son. But here's where I'm really touched and moved. When I read the Gospel of John, the first mention of love is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Like, that's moving to me. The whole Bible, right up to John 3:16, is saying the Son of God is beloved of the Father. And that love of God for his son is something we shouldn't put aside. There's an exclamation point to that. But then God took the son who he loved and laid down his life for us because he loved us so much. And this is really what we're gonna be talking about, and that is Christ our Savior. Verse 13, it says, so we go from darkness to light. How do we do that? By his dear son, beloved son, verse 13. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is a financial term. You owed a price, a debt that you could not pay. He paid the debt that he did not owe. And he did that by being crucified on the cross. This is Christianity 101 here. We've covered redemption when we were in Romans and other places as well. The gospel is forgiveness of sin through Christ into the kingdom of his dear or beloved son, which is really important. So all of this to say, he's our Savior and that he redeemed us. So this, the attributes of Jesus that Paul starts with is he's our Savior, Redeemer, which is so important. But this is where Paul knocks it out of the park in something that people will never fully fathom. He's Christ the Creator. And this is what we looked at on the weekend service. Look at verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him we're all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If you miss Sunday's teaching, you got to go back and catch up, because you're missing a huge chunk of Colossians. Because this is, it's almost like in chapter one, this has got the lights, the neon lights and the flashing things. This is where you should have flags popping out of your Bible and stuff, because this is huge. What Paul just says, he's telling us that Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator. He was there, not just an observer at creation, but he was the creator. And not only that, this is huge, but he holds the creation together currently. Like, he's holding it all together. What a powerful thing. Everything was made for him, by him, and he holds it all together to this day. And what does that mean for you? We talked about that on Sunday. We also looked at this, verse 18 and 19, which speaks of Christ now as the head of the church. Again, this is something Romans, Paul spent a lot of time talking about in the book of Romans. But he says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Cults like to say that Jesus was a created being. The Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons believe, they have different philosophies on who Jesus is. That's why we believe they worship a different Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the creator. He's not the brother of Satan. He's not an archangel. He's not any angel. He's not just a really good man that became God because he was a really good, you know, behaving Mormon or whatever. Jesus is God. There is no other God. There's only one God. As soon as you start saying Jesus is a God, then you're a polytheist, and we don't believe that. Jesus is part of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the biggest thing that divides cults from the pale of orthodoxy. Who do you say Jesus is? And verse 15 makes it clear. He's the very image, mirror reflection, verse 15 says, of the invisible God. Jesus said it himself in John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. Like, it'll be good enough if you just show us God. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest then, show us the Father? Like, Jesus was very clear on that one. John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Now, why bring this up? Well, because of who Jesus is. He is God, but he's also mentioned here in verse 18 as the firstborn of the dead. The word firstborn, we talked about that on Sunday. The Greek word for firstborn means he's the preeminent one, the recipient of the benefits of being the firstborn. The firstborn inherited a birthright and a blessing, but the read is the Greek word is prototokos, which means rank or privilege of the firstborn. So, what is Christ? He's the ranked, privileged one of resurrection, the first fruit of the resurrection, as he's mentioned in other passages. Interesting note in the Greek Septuagint. The same word is used in Exodus 4:22, where it says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. The Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, prototokos, same word, where it obviously means rank, not birth order, since Israel wasn't the first nation created or the first child. That would be Ishmael. But Israel becomes the first ranking. That's that prototokos, that's the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. Are you guys with me on that? That's an important thing to know. We're not talking about the order of creation. We're speaking of his position and his priority. Charles Wesley put it like this in a great hymn. He said, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Like, he's saying Christ is our all in all. Spurgeon put it this way, look on my own nothingness, and be humble. But look to Jesus, thy great representative, and be glad. It will save thee many pangs if thou will learn to think of thyself as being in him, accepted in the beloved, finding in him thy all in all. Spurgeon says, you and I, we're just nothing. But in Christ, he's our all in all. That's the idea of the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. And we talked about, don't just make Jesus a priority, but use what the word is here in verse 18. He should be preeminent in all things of our lives. That was a major theme of what we talked about last Sunday. Well, we pick it up in verse 20 now, where he says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. Notice the word all. He's reconciled all things. And that means not only humanity, but I believe it might even speak of all of creation, including the trees. Remember in Isaiah 55, 12, where we read about the millennial kingdom is coming, it says, for you shall go out for it with joy, be led forth with peace. And what does it say? The mountains and the hills shall break forth to you before you in singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. What's that gonna look like? Right now, the trees are sad. What are they gonna look like when they're happy, when creation is restored to what its rightful place? You know, that'd be the Garden of Eden, but as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the whole world was in a fallen state. But there's coming a day. So I tell you, here in Portland, some of you guys are tree huggers. Don't hug a tree. I bet trees don't even like that, if I could guess. Don't hug a tree. Pray thy kingdom come. And then the trees will be clapping their hands and rejoicing, according to Isaiah 55, 12. I'm sort of joking, but not really, though. For an environmentalist, pray for the future return of Christ if you care about the environment. That's the best thing to do. Another thing, and I know a bunch of you are interested in this. Will Fluffy be in heaven? Your cat? And the answer is yes, because there's harps in heaven. Sorry. Sorry for you cat people. I just like poking you just a little. Interesting. C.S. Lewis, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and G. Campbell Morgan. All three of those guys believe this verse that we just talked about reconciling all things unto himself. This was their argument of they believe there's a good chance that's why we'll see our pets in heaven. I'm not kidding. Those three guys, C.S. Lewis, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, G.K. Morgan made that point with these verses. So I find that interesting. So maybe Fido will make it, but Fluffy won't. No, I'm just kidding. All creation is reconciled back. Now you might say, well, Brett, does that include all people? Maybe I should be a universalist and believe everyone goes to heaven because he's reconciled all things to himself. There is a difference between Fluffy and you. You've been given a soul and a spirit, and you are held accountable for your decision of accepting. You know, humans are different than animals. I know you like to think of your dog as exactly the same as you, but it's really not. Animals are different than people, according to the Bible. People are going to be held accountable for repentance and believing in Christ. Your dog is not responsible for that. They weren't created in the same way. The Lord separated man, and we have dominion over the earth. But that's another reason why maybe animals might be in heaven, because they're outside of that humanity reconciliation, interestingly enough. Well, we go on. There, you know, it says in verse 21, as we read, you were sometimes alienated, verse 21, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Even though you've been wicked and sinful, you'll be presented before God holy and blameless and been reconciled. Did you ever watch those movies where some guy is like in New York City from another country, maybe Saudi Arabia or something, and he's got diplomatic immunity? And I know they like to use that in movies because that's a real thing, And it has been abused, and there's people that do horrible things and they get away with it because they have diplomatic immunity. But when I see that in movies, I kind of like to watch those stories, because guess what? That's what you and I get. We're going to get that. Yeah, but they're wicked. So are you. They did horrible things. Yep. Welcome to the club. But you and I, because of who we know and our relationship to Christ, we get that sort of body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with who you're linked to. So we have spiritual diplomatic immunity because of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, verse 23 is a passage that some people struggle with, and they think you can lose your salvation by what Paul's talking about here. That is not what Paul's talking about, and it's not the proper context. You got to see this verse in light of the Colossae church is being drawn away from the true gospel, away into a false teaching. That's what he's talking about in verse 23. Continue the faith that's grounded and settled. Not you know, be careful, you might lose your salvation. You know, by the way, again, we just talked about it in the previous verse. You're going to be presented as blameless because of the blood of Christ. So once you belong to Christ, he's never going to let you go. John 10, 28 through 29 talks about how no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. You are secure. If you're saved, if you've been saved by grace through Christ, you know, you can be forgiven of your sin. Just because Jesus, died once on the cross, and if you keep sinning, you might lose your salvation. That some people think that, Jesus gives eternal life. And guess what? It's eternal. We are not kept by us being good. We're kept by the power of God. It doesn't mean, by the way, that sin is insignificant or that you can live rebelliously in sin without any consequences. That's not what I'm saying. But because sin damages your relationship to God. But when a Christian sins, God doesn't stop being their father. That's why it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us in 1 John 1:9. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there are also, as far as losing your salvation or can you lose your salvation, there are also are people who might profess faith, but have never really genuinely trusted in Christ. Maybe they were never really saved. That's why scripture tells us to examine ourselves. A person who's truly been born again, I think, can rest in the finished work of Christ and know that their confidence isn't, I'm strong enough to hold on to Christ. Their confidence is he's strong enough to hold on to me. Does that make sense on the once saved, always saved question? Can you lose your salvation? Now, what you say, Brett, well, I'm a Christian. What if I just walk away from Christ right now and just do my own thing and go my own way? And what about that? Could I lose my salvation? Well, if you were to do that, maybe you were never saved to begin with. Because to do that means you don't really understand the grace of God. You've not really had a repentant change in your heart, if that's truly what you do. So we could sit around and debate on whether you lose your salvation or whatever. I would just say, don't do that. Believe in Christ, follow him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love him, have faith, and walk with the Lord, and you'll be in great shape. That's the easiest answer. Well, verse 24. It says, who now rejoice in my sufferings, Paul's saying, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This is where Paul rejoices in his own sufferings. He does this in Philippians 3:10, that I may know his power and the resurrection of his power and the fellowship of his sufferings. We read that just a couple weeks ago. He was going through suffering for the benefit of the church, and that's what he's recognizing here with the Colossian church. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's three things in this verse that are really fascinating, and let's just break them down. Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. The word dispensation, God unfolds his plan in different ways in different periods of time. And that's what Paul's saying. It's not that God changes, but his plan is changing as time unfolds. That's the way God rolls. But he says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. So you have number one, a ministry through Paul. But number two, you then have a message. And what is that? Even the mystery which has been hid from generations. The message is a mystery. The Greek word is mysterion, that which was once covered but is about to be unveiled, hidden from the ages. And what is that mystery? Verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. That's the unveiling. Paul unveils the mystery Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word glory, the Hebrew Old Testament word for that was kabod, which means weightiness or tangible presence of God. Paul's saying, when Christ is in you, there's a weightiness in your faith that's tangible. You've walked into a place before and you felt the weightiness of darkness. Well, there's a weightiness of light as well. And that's what happens when the believer accepts Christ. So we have the hope of glory. The hope is not just, boy, I really hope that happens. No, it's absolute expectation of coming good. So if you put all those together, it's Christ in you, which is the absolute expectation of the weight of God's presence in your life, which is really important to see it. With all that said, verse 28 goes on, whom, speaking of Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, strive according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Whom we preach, that's Paul saying, we preach Jesus Christ. And which one? First fruit of the resurrection, knocks out Gnosticism right there. Christ, who is God, the creator of all things, knocks out Gnosticism, redeemed us, saved us, and there's no other way to be saved than through Christ, and it's Christ in you that's your hope and glory. Paul is just knocking out this whole esoteric Gnosticism movement that was percolating in Colossae, and it's the same thing today for us. You could be wooed by intellectuals and mystics and Oprah and college professors and people that have spiritual, you know, this or that or the other thing. But I just want to warn you, watch out. Don't be duped. Stick with what Paul preaches in Colossians chapter 1. If you do that, you'll be in good standing. If you don't depart from Colossians 1 and everything Paul just preached, that is sort of the safety chapter to make sure we believe in the true, proper Jesus. He is God, who is creator, who died on the cross, bled and redeemed us. And we have a life eternal through him. Now, all that's packed very soundly in Colossians chapter 1. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful for this chapter. What a powerful word Paul gives to the Colossians, and oh, how needful it is today. Help us to internalize Colossians 1. Remember these passages. Remember these doctrines that Paul is unveiling to the church at Colossae. Lord, I pray that even as they had good fruit and they were a church of faith, hope, and love, may that be true of our congregation here. For those that call themselves Christians at Athey Creek, Lord, I pray that we would be those who let our light so shine before all men. So bless the folks who've taken this evening, done some heavy lifting and studying your word. Now may it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Don't forget, we have prayer tonight for the elders. We'll see you in a few minutes. The rest of you, let's close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.